Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus in whatever you're going through today. God has unique gifts for you. Everyone in the body of Christ agrees with this, but not all believers agree on what these gifts are and when and how you receive these gifts. What does Scripture say about when and how the Holy Spirit shows up and delivers these gifts into your life? It's very important that we understand what God's Word says, because what His Word says should define how we view who God is. Today we're on the second message in the Unwrapped series, and we're talking about spiritual gifts. And we've talked a little bit last week about what spiritual gifts are, right? We've talked about what they are and why God gives them to us a little bit. We talked about the fact that your spiritual gift is the way that God uniquely expresses His love to you, right? This is the personal, in the personal relationship with God. It's how God shows you love in a way that He doesn't show me love. It's the way that you show God love in a way that I can't show God love. It is the personal, in the personal relationship with God. This is a big deal. It's God's expression of love to you and your expression to God. And each of us have unique gifts, right? None of us have exactly the same gift. Did you take your spiritual gifts test? If you haven't taken yours already, it's not too late. You can just go on our website at orchardlj.com/unwrapped. You can just go there on our website and you can take that gifts test. It takes about 5, 6, 7 minutes and you'll be done. Some of you will be really surprised by the gifts that it tells you you have. Some of you will go, yeah, I expected that. I knew exactly what to expect. And next week, we'll be looking at the spiritual gift makeup of our church. So make sure you get that in this week, if you at all can. I think it'll be helpful for you, because why wouldn't you want to know the way God has expressed love to you? So take that test this week. It'll be really, really good for you. So we've talked about what they are, and we've talked about why God gives them. But today, before we get into unwrapping each of the individual gifts, which we're going to be doing in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about all those gifts that are listed out for us in 1 Corinthians. But before we quite get there, I thought it'd be really important for us to lay some important groundwork and ask the question, how do we get those gifts, and when does God give them to us? How and when? This is really important for us to drive down, because there is some unity in the body of Christ about these things, and there is some divergence in the body of Christ about these things. And so we want to look at that, and we want to see how God gives us the gifts and when He gives us the gifts. First of all, I'll just talk about what we all agree on. Everybody in the body of Christ agrees on this one principle, that at one time you and I had zero spiritual gifts. At one time we were without any gifts from God, without any grace from God. We did not have that at all, because at one time, at least, everybody, all of us, were separated from God and dead spiritually. We didn't only not have gifts, we were spiritually dead altogether. We were without God, and we had no hope of a relationship with God, because we were separated from Him by a thing called sin. Scripture tells us that all of us were created in the image of God to glorify Him, to point to Him, that our very existence was designed to be a glorification of God. But, in the garden, we chose to rebel against God. We chose to stand with the accuser, right, in the attempted overthrow of the kingdom. And we became traitorous rebels against a holy God. And the punishment for treason is death. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. My punishment is coming to me, and it's death. Your punishment coming to you, it's death. So we're spiritually dead, and we're under the death penalty. It's all bad news, except that God loved us so much that He sent His only Son. who came into this world and lived for 33 years with no sin, no separation from God, completely unified with God. And he lived for 33 years, a perfect life. And then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were totally okay with Christ going to the cross and transferring my sin to him, transferring my guilt to him. On the cross, Jesus paid my penalty. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. Yeah, so he canceled out my debt on the cross. He subbed in for me in death. He rose again, and now he subs in for me in life. And what this means is I know we use this terminology, but I don't just ask Jesus into my life. I don't add him to the list of things in my life. You know, I got my car. Yeah, I got our pets. I got our kids. Yeah, they come later down the list behind pets. We got our house. You know, we got our vacation coming up. We got, you know, this and that. We got bills to pay. And we got Jesus too. We don't just ask Jesus to step into our life and add him to our list. Here's what happens. Scripture says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What that means is I have died to that old death. I've died to that old fleshly way of life. I no longer live that anymore. I have repented. That means I've turned and walked away from that. I've died to that old self, and I don't just ask Jesus into my life. He replaces me. He completely replaces me. He subs in for me in life. It is him that's living in me and through me now. It's not about me. It's about him. And that's what being a Christian really is. And so the work of Christ is to sub in for you in death, to sub in for you in life. And the way he subs in for you in life is that he moves in. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit moves into your life and begins to unpack and distribute those gifts into you. So everybody agrees with that. No matter what church background you come from, if you come from a church, that's what they teach. But here is where the diversion happens. There's a little bit of a diversion that happens on that because within the church, there are differences of opinion on when and how the Holy Spirit moves into your life to begin to distribute those gifts. You and I, I'm sure, have both seen churches where some churches, they teach the Holy Spirit comes in at one time. Some teach a different way. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to answer these questions of how and when. That's why your note sheet is so full of blanks, because I'm going to be giving you lots of information, and I hope that you're going to be diligent to follow along, because you're going to want to refer back to this note sheet later on at some point when you have questions about this. This is so important for us to get. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, regarding your question about special abilities that the Spirit gives us," he says, "I don't want you to misunderstand this. I want you to get this. I want you to get a good grasp. God wants you to understand this. Don't miss this. It's so important that you understand what the gifts are, why they're there, and how you get them. I don't want you to misunderstand this." Verse 4, he says, "There are different kinds of spiritual gift, but the same Spirit is the source of them all." So everybody in church world agrees that we get the gifts from the Holy Spirit. The question is just going to be why and when. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out the case for four different camps within the body of Christ, four different kinds of teachings that you'll find in the body of Christ that teach slightly different ways, or in some cases, fairly drastically different ways, where you receive the Holy Spirit and you receive the gifts, just so we can all understand that. And we'll talk about where we stand as a church as well. So we'll start off with the cessationist view. The first view is the cessationist view. The word cessation means to cease something, right? And so the cessationists teach that the, quote, sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, have ceased, that God no longer gives those gifts anymore. They'll teach that they ceased in the first century when the ministry of the apostles ceased. In fact, they'll point to a verse that says that when the perfect comes, all these gifts will cease, the miraculous gifts. And so what they believe, the way they interpret the perfect coming, is the canonization of the New Testament. That once the Bible is actually written, then we'll be able to understand what God wants of us very clearly, and we won't need those gifts anymore. That's the way they interpret that. The cessationist position has been the historical reformed position for about 500 years. What that means is ever since the Reformation, which is when the Catholic Church and Protestant churches split, for about 500 years, this was the predominant teaching in church. And really, it goes back all the way, way farther than that. Really, for about 1,800 years, the church has taught this cessationist perspective. That's not been the only position taught for those 1800 years, but it's functionally, it's been the primary position of the church. So what they would tell you, the cessationists will tell you, that Pentecost is the historical completion of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, Jesus came to sub in for us in death, sub in for us in life, and then before he left, he said, don't go doing ministry yet. You don't have power to do ministry. You wait in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He promised that after he left, he would send the Advocate, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, so that we would understand and be able to do ministry like Jesus did. And so the cessationists would teach you that Pentecost was a one-time occurrence, just like the cross was a one-time occurrence. There are three other instances in Scripture where there is an example of the Holy Spirit coming on people. The cessationist will teach that those are successive waves of the same event, but that it was one historical event. So that's what they would teach. They also teach that you receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. You don't have to wait till later. The Holy Spirit enters your life and owns you at the moment of salvation. They have really good biblical precedent from which they back this view up with the Holy Spirit. John 3, 5 and 6, Jesus himself says, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Now, Jesus is speaking in euphemism here a little bit. He's saying you'd be born of water. That's a phrase that means you're born physically. You have a physical component. You're born physically and you're born of the Spirit. So he's saying that you cannot enter the kingdom without being born of physicality and born of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say this. He says humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. This is important. He says that spiritual life is the result of who? The Holy Spirit. That this Holy Spirit creates your spiritual life. It's up to him. You can't have a spiritual life without the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus is saying here. Ephesians 1, I love this passage. I've taught this one several times. When you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the seal, is what another translation says. We are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, okay, when we believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 3, Paul writes that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the cessationist would teach, I think, some good doctrine in this case about the Holy Spirit, saying that you can't even be a Christian without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So there is the cessationist position. Does that make sense so far? All right, good. One down, three to go. The second position came along very recently. The cessationist position was the position of the church for about 1,800 years until 1901. That's right. Sounds pretty recently when you think about all of church history. In 1901, a lot of scholars are now saying that the first wave, everybody say first wave. Okay, they say that in 1901, the first wave of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit began. And some things started to change in our culture and in our world because of what happened in 1901. In 1901, there was a group of Pentecostals who were experimenting with different ways to experience the power and the presence of God. And what happened in 1901 is one of the things was that the Pentecostals reappropriated and redefined the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. Prior to 1901, all denominations loved the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sought the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the way they viewed it was different then than the way we view it now. When I say baptism of the Holy Spirit, the thing that comes to your mind is different than what would have come to mind to a Christian in the 1800s. So they've kind of reappropriated it and redefined it, and now some denominations love it, and some denominations are creeped out by it. Okay? So it's really caused some division in the church the way they've reappropriated this thing. The Pentecostals will teach that all gifts are for today, that God still gives all spiritual gifts. The Pentecostals will teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, that you receive Jesus, but you may not receive the Holy Spirit. Some Christians have the Holy Spirit and some don't, is what they'll teach. And so it's a second work of grace that all believers ought to seek, and that the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is the gift of tongues. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot speak in tongues. And as I said earlier, this came about beginning in 1901. We don't agree with the perspective that if you have the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. We don't think the scripture really supports that. In Romans 8:9, it says this: you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. So if you stop right there, you might read this as a believer and say, oh, I'm controlled by the Spirit if I have the Spirit. What if I don't have the Spirit? I'm not sure I have the Spirit. I'm a little cautious about that. I don't know that I have the Spirit at all. I'm not sure. But look at the very next sentence in the same verse. It says this: remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them, that's the Holy Spirit. Those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. So what this passage is saying is you gotta have the Holy Spirit in order to be a Christian. You can't have one without the other. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, so in regards to speaking in tongues as the evidence, Paul is talking about all the gifts. This is part of the passage we'll be studying in this study that we're doing right now. And he asks these questions: are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. Of course not. Paul is saying the same thing we talked about last week, that everybody has a unique gift and that God has chosen to bless you with something powerful and unique. And the way he's chosen to bless you is different than the way he's chosen to bless me. And I don't have the gift of tongues. It's not for lack of asking. There's been times in my life where I've seen people who have a real, powerful, abiding relationship with God who have this incredible gift of speaking in tongues. And I've asked God, why wouldn't you give me that one, God? I sure would love to be able to have that gift. And for whatever reason, God's chosen not to give me that gift. I have a whole other set of gifts, and he's taught me to be very happy and to exercise those. But I personally don't have that gift, but I know some people that do. So that kind of leads us to the next position, the charismatic position. The third position is the charismatic position. The charismatic position is sort of a refinement of what began to happen in 1901. The scholars are starting to call the charismatic position the second wave. Everybody say second wave. Yeah, so the Pentecostal thing that started happening in 1901 was the first wave. The charismatic is sort of a refining of that for a second wave. It began in the 50s and 60s, and the charismatics, like the Pentecostals, believe that all gifts are for today. Unfortunately, the charismatics tend to be known for the disorderly practice of the gifts. They tend to be known. I'm not saying all of them do, but they tend to be known for that. I've had several experiences in other charismatic churches where I've been and I've seen the practice of some of these gifts in ways that don't line up with Scripture. So I'm at a giant church in Orlando, and I'm visiting that church with a friend of mine because she was cute, and why not? Right, so I go in there and I'm visiting with her, and I'm at this church service, and it's a big old room, and they have a service not dissimilar from ours. They had a big opening number, right? And then somebody comes out and says, "Hey, everybody, how you doing? Good to see you this morning." And then they do this. They say, "Why don't we all stand together and just prophesy to somebody around you?" And I went, "Oh, that doesn't sound right." And so everybody in the room stands up and they begin to group up and they're talking to each other. And me and my friend were sitting there going, I'm not sure this is what, I don't know what to do. We're kind of sitting near the front, not sure how to respond in this moment, you know. So I'm going, I've read this part of the Bible. I know that this is not the way we're supposed to do it. And before I can quite get that out, I don't really know exactly what happened. All I know is out of nowhere, this giant black guy comes and grabs me by the shoulders and gets right up in my face and just starts telling me a bunch of stuff. And my eyes got this big, you know. I had no idea. To this day, I have no idea what that guy said. All I can hear is, "God, please don't let him eat me. He's huge, huge guy," just talking and talking and talking to me. And I got ringing in my ears. I didn't know what to do. And finally, he stops talking and looks at me like I'm supposed to respond. And I didn't know what to do. I just went, "Thy will be done," you know? And that was good enough for him. He went away and did something else. And so it was just a weird experience. I believe Scripture is clear about the gift of prophecy and clear about how to operate the gift of prophecy, and that isn't it. That isn't it. Now, I have seen the gift of prophecy at work in some powerful ways. I've been impacted by people with that particular gift, and I test out with that gift myself. So I believe in that gift. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul spends a lot of time talking through how to operate the gifts. In fact, if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, if you read the whole thing, you'll see that it's not like other letters Paul writes. It's different because he's actually taking time out to kind of scold this church. Because what they're doing is they're experiencing their gifts, they're sharing their gifts, and he tells them, "This is great, you should experience your gifts, you should share them, you should minister with your gifts, but hold on, you're doing it wrong." And he takes a lot of time to say, "Chill out, dude. Tamp that junk down." In fact, he's talking about tongues in one instance in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, "If unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in an unknown language, they'll think you're crazy. They'll think you're crazy." So he's saying, and he says this literally, he says, God is not a God of chaos, he's a God of order. And so the charismatics will tend to be a little disorderly in something. Another thing that concerns me a little bit about this group and the last group is that there are several of their prominent leaders, and I think a lot of other ones also, but I've seen this in several of their prominent leaders. People that I know some of you listen to, they believe that that gift of apostleship and prophecy come together, and that the leader, the teacher, can give you a revelation from God that is on par with Scripture. Now, I've heard this. I've heard someone stand at the pulpit and say, "Here's the word of God. Now I will give you the word of God," and they'll begin to prophesy and they'll put it on par with Scripture. This frightens me because nobody would ever admit it this way, but really, if I, the guy in the spotlight, could give you a word that is on par with God's word, doesn't that lower your opinion of God's word? Doesn't that lower your opinion of God? And doesn't that falsely elevate The teacher? The New Testament has a word for teachers like this. The word is liar, right? We don't listen to people who are speaking their own self-confidence into our lives. We practice the doctrine of sola scriptura. It means only scripture. It doesn't mean that we think that scripture is the source of all truth. I mean, I've never been able to open my Bible and figure out how to work my computer from it. Right? I mean, the Bible doesn't tell me about DNA strands or tell me what side of the road I ought to drive on. It's not the source of all truth, but it is the ultimate source of truth. And God has chosen to express himself to us through his word. And all other truth comes as a subset, comes beneath the word of God. And there is nothing that touches the word of God. So when you hear that teacher say, I am the anointed of God, do not touch the anointed. You can close your Bible and follow me because I speak for God here. You need to stand back a little bit. Be very, very, very careful. Now I know some of you listen to some of these teachers. I've seen the books on your shelf. I know some of the podcasts that you listen to. I know some of the TV shows that you watch, and I'm here to challenge you. Do not follow the liar, because the agenda that they have for your life is their agenda, not God's agenda. Okay? When they think that they can speak to you on par with Scripture. Does that make sense? The last position is what we're going to call the third wave. Everybody say third wave. The third wave position, it's so new, it doesn't have a title yet. So they're just calling it third wave. This third wave is the position that the Orchard Church takes. We believe that all gifts are for today. We agree with the other positions that God still gives all gifts. In fact, we do believe that God may, in fact, be conducting an outpouring of his spirit right now as we are nearing the end times. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, I really believe that may just be happening, and we get to see a little bit of that. We believe that all gifts are for today, but we believe that gifts are to be practiced as described in Scripture. Let me tell you, I got a lot of respect. I've got a few friends that pray in tongues, and I love to be near them when they're praying. I love that because they have an intimacy with God that doesn't connect to me, that I don't quite understand. I love to be around that. I've got a friend who is a prophet, and he speaks godly, affirming, encouraging truth into people's lives that is powerful and life-changing. I got a friend that I believe has the gift of healing, and I don't see 100% people of the people that he touches healed, but I see a lot of it. And all of these people that I see demonstrating these gifts, they practice them in accordance with Scripture. They're not up in a spotlight slapping people around and doing all kinds of stuff. They are humbly serving Christ by leveraging their gifts. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. We believe that you receive the Holy Spirit like the third wavers do. We believe you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. I really believe that's the biblical stance on that. And we believe that subsequent experiences that people have had may be better termed fillings or empowerings of the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the third wave stance, and that's kind of where we are as a church. We really see that third wave as a real important move, because I really think the cessationists way over here on this extreme and the Pentecostals way over here on this extreme are being pulled into the center together. And I think that's what that third wave is. I really see a lot of cessationists stepping out of that and saying, you know, maybe there is something to this. And I see a lot of charismatics and Pentecostals going, okay, now maybe we need to kind of figure out what God's word's really saying about all that he's doing here. And I really see that third wave being an important unifying thing in the center of biblical tension. And that's where we stand today. Does that make sense to everybody here so far? Here's the problem. When you get people on one side or the other, you tend to get into chasing the wrong thing. right? I got cessationist friends who, dude, they're all about theology. This end of the spectrum over here tends to be all about having the theology. You know, they read the big thick books written by dead guys, and they love them, and they know all the words that you and I can't pronounce, and they love to know what the construct of dispensationalism, and you know, they don't want to talk about all that everything, and they want you to have the right theology or you're going to hell, you know? So, you know, chase your theology. Make sure you got your theology down. You make sure you got it right. And then the people over here on this extreme, you know, they want you to chase the experience. It's all about having that experience. It's all about experiencing the power of God. It's all about speaking in that tongue. It's all about doing this or that. It's all about having the experience. And let me just say that you and I should never be about chasing the experience. Oh, we need the experience. But that's not what we chase. We should never chase the theology. We need the theology, but that's not what we chase. We chase the person of Jesus Christ. That's who it's all, yeah, amen, that's right. That's who it's all about. And that's all that it's all about. It's about him. It's not about your experience, it's about him. It's not about your theology, it's about him. I think we desperately need good, solid theology because if we have a wrong theology, that means we believe something about God that's not true, which means we're worshiping a false God. So you gotta have theology. And if you don't have experience, if you don't have the experience of the power and the presence of God, you'll never really understand what it's like to be moved and to be changed by him. So we gotta have both, but it's not for the sake of theology, it's not for the sake of experience, it's for Jesus. And that's all it's about. He gives us our gifts by the Holy Spirit so that we will leverage those gifts and produce fruit for him. In fact, if you were going to be writing down on your page, I would write that down. Your gifts are given so that you'll produce fruit. Don't fall into the trap of listening to either extreme, saying that your gifts are given so you'll have a great experience, or your gifts are given so you'll have great theology. Your gifts are given so that you'll produce fruit. Okay, because. If you have the list in front of you of the fruits of the Spirit, it literally says this, the fruit of the Spirit is, and what's number one?
Love.
Love. So that's probably why in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is going through this long description of all the gifts and talking about gifts, he abruptly stops in the middle of it. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 12, let me show you a way of life. I'm talking about all these gifts. I'm talking about how great all your gifts are, but let me show you a way of life that is best of all. He says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. He's saying that all your gifts and all my gifts without the number one fruit of the Spirit are nothing. When did Jesus say, you will be known by your experience? Oh yeah, let me check. Never, right? When did Jesus say, you'll be known by your theology? When was that again? Never. He says, you will be known by your love for each other. So your gifts are about producing fruit, and we produce fruit for Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's why God gives you gifts, and he gives you those gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit.